March 4th, 1996. In Genesis chapter 49, we're looking at the sons of Jacob, the prophecy that he spoke just before he died, and seeing in those prophecies and in the names of these men, these heads of tribes, some portraits of the Lord Jesus Christ, some of the things that these people that are listed as the very foundation of the nation of Israel can tell us about our Lord. For you see that Israel, the nation, was in, in possibility what Jesus was in actuality. For Jesus Christ, the Son of our Father, is the final Israelite. He is the one whom God has conquered. He is the one who has yielded himself submissively before the Father. He is the Prince with God. He is the reigning, ruling King and Monarch of the universe. Now today I'd like for us to look at Gad. We find the prophecy concerning Gad in verse 19 of Genesis chapter 49, and it reads as thus, "As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels." That's very short and succinct. In fact, I think it's the King James that says, where my version is the New American Standard, and it says, "For raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels." King James says, "Oppress presses him, but he presses the heel." Now, immediately, that takes us all the way back to the book of Genesis, where that fountainhead of all prophecy that was spoken to Eve in the garden that said that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. This one, Gad, is spoken of one who will press back and presses the heel. Now, this tribe was, in fact, according to history, one that was in a constant state of warfare. They settled east of the Jordan in the place that was known as Gilead, and so, therefore, they were always open to attack from the desert. Now, the name Gad means the seer, S-E-E-R. A seer was one who saw. We think today of a seer in terms of prophesying the future or foretelling the future. But in the Old Testament view, a seer was simply one before whom the Lord had drawn back the curtain of time and allowed them to see into the future. Now, of course, it was future to them, but it isn't necessarily future to us. For we are on the finished side of Calvary, and all that God has ever planned since before the foundation of the world, he has finished in the birth, life, death, resurrection, ascension, and seated at the right hand of the majesty on high of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else that happened is just the results of that which has happened. And so, therefore, though we read in the Old Testament about things that they spoke of as future, it doesn't necessarily mean it's future to us, for we have come to the fulfillment of all things. Now, the word Gad also means the one who blesses, or the one who speaks forth the blessing of God. Now, this word here, Gad, his name, the seer, or the fortunate one, or the blesser, takes us immediately into the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he is himself the answer to the prophecy given to Abraham, which was an amplification of that prophecy given to Eve in the garden, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed. I know you've heard me say this before, and you will hear me say this again, because this is the entire story of the Bible itself, that the seed was to bring blessing. You see, the first Adam carried all families of the earth into the curse. But God was not going to leave us there, no. Because, you see, the last Adam, there is no second Adam. The second means there could be a third and a fourth and a fifth. No, there's just a first and a last Adam. The first Adam carried us into rebellion, carried all families of the earth into the curse, and the last Adam has carried all the families of the earth into the blessing. Now, this takes us back immediately to 1 Peter and in chapter 3. I don't know if I've taught this before on the radio or not. If I have, I like to hear it again, so y'all just listen to it again with me. I just love this. This tells us not only of the character of our Lord, but it tells us of our own character, our own purpose. In 1 Peter, By the way, 1 Peter is one of the few books in the New Testament that tells us how to get along with people outside of the church. Most of the New Testament tells us about how to get along with each other, which tells you where we are. However, the book of 1 Peter is one of those exceptions, for it tells us how to live with people out in the world. And with all that he has said in chapter 1 and chapter 2 and the first part of chapter 3, Peter now says in verse 8, to sum up. Now, that means everything that I've said before, this is the essence of it. This is all of that in a nutshell. To sum up, let all be harmonious. Well, that knocks us in the head right there, isn't it? One thing we're not harmonious. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil. In other words, not choosing with my natural inclinations to punch you in the stomach if you kind of slap me in the face, but instead, or returning insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. Now, folks, you have to be changed to do that. I mean, it is basic human nature. You find it in the nursery, in the crib. One young'un reaches over and takes another young'un's rattler, because after all, he's following the natural bent of his birth, which is self-serving self. The one who lost the rattler reaches over and slaps him up the face and grabs the rattler back. I mean, we are seeing basic human character in the raw, fallen, depraved. He said, but you don't do that. We've been changed, you see. He said, instead, we give a blessing instead. Now, this blessing that refers us all the way back to Genesis and chapter 49, where we speak of Gad, the blesser or the seer. He sees beyond the immediate, and he sees into the reality. This one who is the Gad, the one who brings the blessing, this is his purpose in being, because Peter goes on to say, for you were called for the very purpose. What purpose? Given a blessing, that you might inherit a blessing. You see, it kind of has a boomerang effect. You give a blessing, and in giving a blessing, you inherit or receive a blessing. This is a beautiful picture of Jesus. For you see, he came to bring mankind back into the blessing. And in order to do that, he became a curse for us. Adam, the original Adam, the first Adam in the Garden of Eden, followed his wife into death, and he stayed there with her. But now this last Adam enters into death, gathers up his wife in resurrection, and brings her up out with him, and changes her into one just like himself. This refers us now from 1 Peter. Now you have to switch all the way back again over into Numbers and in chapter 6. I love teaching this because this reestablishes me. Every time I go through this thing, I say, yeah, that's right. That's the reason I'm here, taking up breathing space, is to give a blessing. And in giving the blessing, I get a blessing. You see, the way the Lord set it up in the nation of Israel, he called Moses to ordain Aaron and his sons, the tribe of Levi, in order to be those who would stand before God on behalf of the whole nation. And every morning at 6 o'clock, and in every evening at 6 o'clock, there was a little ritual that was gone through that was a speaking action. It wasn't just some kind of little piffle-dee. It said something. Aaron would stand with both of his hands uplifted, and he would lay a blessing upon the entire nation. He did that at 6 in the morning, and he did that at 6 in the evening. And at that time, a fresh sacrifice was ritualistically slain according to the instructions given by God. It was laid upon the coals of the previous sacrifice, and there it burnt completely away until it became nothing but just the coals that fell down under the altar and were caught in the pans, and those ashes were taken outside of the camp and buried in a sacred clean place, because this was a picture of the coming one, the Lamb of God, who would give himself away utterly on behalf of the sins of mankind. And as Aaron stood with his hands uplifted, he would say this. So I'm going to start back in verse 22 of Numbers in chapter 6. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel, and say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. Now, He said, I put you in the hands of the font of blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. This is the blessing of the Father. You know, it was his idea to do all this anyway. And then he said in verse 25, the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. That's the face of the Son, the blessing of the Son, rather. For we see God in the face of Jesus Christ. And grace and truth came by Jesus, said John. And so, therefore, the grace of God has shone on us in the face of Jesus Christ. And then verse 26, the blessing of the Holy Spirit, the Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Ah, the Spirit of the Lord smiles upon us. The smile of the Father beams upon us in the presence of the Holy Spirit, and he makes all of the things of God real to us and brings us peace. And so they shall invoke or lay my name on the sons of Israel, and then I will bless them. Now, Peter says, this is why you were called, you nation of Gadites, you seers, you who see beyond the immediate and see into the ultimate. Oh, Brother Paul Bilheimer, that I love to quote, he said, nothing can hurt you. Nothing. No evil can hurt you, can ultimately harm you. The you that live on the inside of your body, the you that's going to exist forever. Only your response or your reaction to what happens can harm you. Now, that's where you're in danger. Something bad happens to you, you're in no danger. But how you respond to that is where the danger is. I responded badly night before last. My husband came in here, and he took the only bottle of dishwashing detergent I had, and he took it out back to wash over his barbecue grill. Well, in the process, he spilled it, and he forgot to say anything about it to me, so I reached for the dishwashing liquid. Well, there wasn't any. Well, I'm telling you the truth. I knew right off the bat where it was. I was mad enough. As Ron Dunn said, had I spat, grass would never grow there again. And I stomped back there. I said, where's my dishwashing detergent? Well, I spilled it. I said, well, couldn't you just replace it, or couldn't you leave me a note or something just to let me know that you had? I didn't respond good. After all, I went and bought myself another bottle of dishwashing detergent anyway, but I just missed the test, folks. You see, we are the blessors. We are those that the Lord has called in order to spread forth and lay the blessing of God upon the world by responding to the world in the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, to see beyond what's happening right now and see the reality that's at stake. And as we lay the blessing on the world by responding in the character and in the power of the Holy Spirit, we show them flashes about what our God is like. Now, I didn't do that. I had to back the car up yesterday. Bill was headed for the greenhouse, and whistling back up and said, "Hon, I'm sorry that I acted so badly about the dishwashing detergent. After all, I just need to go to the store and buy myself another bottle." He said, "Well, I'm sorry, I should have said something." I mean, all that falderal over a bottle of ivory. I mean, you know, cut me some slack here. After all, I didn't get any blessing. All I got was my knuckles wrapped by the Holy Spirit because of the way I responded. We are to give blessings. And in giving blessings, we get blessings in return. Aren't you glad that the Lord Jesus Christ has come as the high priest of the Father and has laid on us the blessing? And now we have the privilege of laying that blessing on one another and on the world. Let's bless the name of the blessor. Let's live a life that is that which exemplifies what his character is like as we respond to the world in the power and the energy of the Holy Spirit, the blessed of God. March 5th, 1996. Genesis in chapter 49, verse 20, reads this: "As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties." This tribe of Asher, one of the sons of Jacob, his name means happy or joyful. I think King James reads, in where mine reads, "his food shall be rich." This is New American Standard. I believe King James says his bread shall be fat. Asher is a picture or a portrait for us of Jesus, the bread of life that satisfies the believer. These people that descended from the man Asher settled in northern Palestine. In fact, their area was known as Galilee of the Gentiles, and it was that area that included the cities of Tyre and Sidon, sort of a half-Gentile people. They were very wealthy, of course, because of the great trade that they did on those seaport towns, and they sent great riches to David and to Solomon in order to build the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings in chapter 5. One of the people that you will remember that was descended from the tribe of Asher was that old woman named Anna, the prophetess. Remember her? She happened to be in the temple the day the Holy Spirit told old Simeon to go to church because something was going to happen. Remember Simeon? He was the one that the Lord had said he wouldn't die until his eyes had seen the Lord's salvation. And the Holy Spirit woke up Simeon that morning and said, "Son, you better get on to church. There's something going on down there." And Simeon got up and went down to the temple. And when he did, of all of those people milling around there, come to do different sacrifices or doing different works or business there, the Holy Spirit zonked his eyes onto this one little peasant couple, probably standing there with their eyes run out on a 4-inch stem, because you see, they were from up north, from Nazareth, up in the boonies, back in what we would consider Appalachia, way back in the country. And when old Simeon's eyes locked onto them, the Holy Spirit whispered into him, to his heart, he says, "Now that's the one." And remember, Simeon walked over there and took the baby out of Mary's arms, the one that was Jesus Christ, and he lifted up his eyes into heaven, and he said, "Now, Lord, you can let your servant depart in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation." And this old woman, Anna, who had been there in the temple, coming to church and serving God, the scripture says, with prayer and fasting ever since when she was a very young widow, she ran all around telling everybody who would listen that this baby was one that was sent by God. I don't know how many people paid any attention to her, but she is one that was listed in the scripture as one descended from this tribe of Asher. Interesting to me that when Jesus was born, she was one of the first to be able to recognize who he was. You know, the first thing they did with Jesus when he was born was they laid him in a manger. And you know what a manger is. That's a child's bowl. He was fish on the dish immediately, as though the Lord said, "Here, here is the bread of heaven. Come and feed on him." The tribe of Asher speaks to us of the dainties it said that he would have. He was very wealthy, this tribe of Asher. And old friends, our Lord sets a real good table. Now, does he have things that stick to your ribs like grits and meat and good stuff like that, but he's got dainties. The delights of the Lord are wonderful. The scripture says that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You know, I look at TV sometimes, and I go out into the world and meet with people and talk with different ones, and I see people working themselves slap dab to death trying to have a good time. Have you ever noticed that? I mean, working to have a good time and never quite making it, never quite reaching what their heart hungers and craves for. And what they want is the bread of heaven. It is he and he only that satisfies the hungry soul. Most people think that if Jesus ever gets his hands on them, that he's going to rip off their lips of pleasure right off of their face, and they'll never have another good time as long as they live. They're going to have to, you know, wear their hair in a momo knot at the back of their head and look like they just stepped off a wagon train and walk around with this big old frown on their face and never have any fun, never have any good time. Jesus is the God of joy and laughter. He is the God that depicts himself as dancing over us out of sheer exuberant pleasure. Jesus, the one who is the bread of life, the one who brings happiness and joy. I know that there's suffering to endure as a Christian, but folks, there's suffering to endure as a sinner. I mean, it's just down here like dirt, and you're going to suffer. It's part of living. But the suffering that is done when you walk with Jesus is suffering with the end of joy. For it's suffering with a purpose. The suffering that you suffer out there in the world doesn't have any purpose other than just make you feel bad. Oh, no. No, coming to know Jesus, the bread of life, brings a smile of satisfaction. Or if it makes you walk around with this silly-looking grin that makes folks wonder what you've been up to. Jesus satisfies. We used to sing this old song at my church, and it said, "Nothing satisfies like Jesus, bread of life to mortals given. May his presence now refresh us like the morning dew from heaven." The refreshing that comes from the presence of our God. He feeds us. He satisfies us. There's a hunger in every man for satisfaction. And man tries to graze on everything to satisfy that hunger. And we've only found it satisfied in Jesus. Remember back during the let's see, back during the tabernacle and back during the temple, how they would have this room where there sat the golden candlestick, which spoke of the illumination of the Holy Spirit. There was the small golden altar that was lit from a coal from the great brazen altar outside, where the lamb that pictured Jesus giving himself away to God was burned, and the coal from that sacrifice lit this sweet, secret potpourri that was only allowed to be used to worship God with, and it was in there. And then there was this table in that room, and on that table sat a big goblet of wine, and there were stacked up 12 pancakes. Now, their bread was sort of like pancakes, you know, like pita. And it was pancakes or bread that had holes poked in it. It was pierced bread. And that bread sat there on the table all week long. And every Saturday, it was removed and fresh pancakes were put in there. And all week long, that bread, which was a picture of Jesus, sat there, and in picture form, it soaked up the illumination of that golden candlestick, the presence of the Holy Spirit. And it soaked up the sweet smell of that special potpourri, that sweet-smelling incense that speaks of the prayers and adoration of God's people. And once a week, all the priests would gather around that table, and they would drink by turns from that goblet of wine, which speaks of the covenant that God was going to make with his people, of a covenant made with blood. And they would eat those pancakes that had been sitting there 7 days, and they would feast on Jesus. And now, folks, that's a picture of just what we're doing right this minute. Because you and I, who are born again, have drunk of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we're in union with our God, in a union that's closer than marriage. And we're sitting together right now, and it's sort of a one-sided conversation because it's radio, but nonetheless, we're sitting here feasting on the good things about Jesus. We're eating, just like those Aaronic priests did, that pancake that was pierced, for our Lord was pierced for us. Remember, he told those leaders in the New Testament, he said, now, you said that your father, Moses, gave you the manna in the wilderness, but that wasn't your father that gave you that, Moses that gave you that, my father gave you that, and that bread of life was me. It was a picture of me. Remember manna? Remember when they'd wandered around out there in the wilderness a while and they ran out of food that they brought from Egypt with them, and they ate their last tuna fish sandwich, and the next morning they got up, and when they walked out, the ground was covered out from under the cloud there with what looked like sesame seed. It was kind of like snow, and the ground was full of it, and it was on all the trees, and they went out there and gathered it. And when they first looked at it, they said, manna? Because you see, the word manna means, what is it? And that's what they called it. The whole time they were in the wilderness, they ate that miraculous food, and they called it, what is it? They got up in the morning, they said, well, let's go get our daily ration of what is it? You could only gather enough for one day, except on Friday. Friday, you could get enough for 2 days, Friday and the Sabbath, so you wouldn't have to go out there and gather it up on the Sabbath, the day of rest. We do the same thing. We sit around the table with a cup of coffee and a Bible, or else we gather together at a certain church together, and we sit around and we feast on bread, the bread of heaven, the only bread that satisfies. We feast together on the good things of our God. This tribe of Asher said not only would he have a lot of food, he'd be rich, but he had dainties. Listen, friends, I want to tell you something. The Lord wants you to have every grin and giggle that can be squeezed out of life. The Lord doesn't want you running around with a long face all the time and with your head stuck up in the clouds like you're looking for airplanes or something. The Lord wants you to be a real person, and he wants you to laugh. For you see, Jesus is the God of love and laughter. Oh, I know we see him mostly as the suffering Savior, but I don't believe he walked around with a pitiful look on his face all the time. I just can't hardly believe that. Not him. Sure, he knew what he was facing. He understood the horror of the cross like you and I might never understand it. But he was the one who came to deliver us from the curse, to deliver us from suffering, to deliver us from death, so that we could walk around with a silly grin on our face, making everybody wonder what we've been up to. He came to deliver us into joy, and to abundant joy. He said, I came to bring you joy, abundant joy. That means more than you can hang on to. I mean, it means excessive, lavish. Yes, feasting on Jesus satisfies us. I always say that when you sneak back into the world to have a little snacky poo, remember they said we can't stand this bread. They called it angel's food. They said it tasted like cakes made with honey and fresh oil, and they'd been used to eating leeks and onions and garlic back there in Egypt. Now, we know about that kind of stuff, all us Cajuns. We understand about highly seasoned food, and, you know, you can just starve your taste buds. Got a friend of mine that eats jalapeno peppers right from out of the jar. Learned to do that down in Honduras, and I tell him, no wonder it doesn't burn him. He just scar tissue from the end of his tongue down to the bottom of his stomach. You know, you go back into the world and try to have a good time like you used to, feasting on leeks and onions and garlic. By the way, a leek is kind of a mild form of an onion, but it smells just as oniony once you've eaten it. And you go back into the church and you say, hallelujah. Honey, everybody smells your breath and they smell Egypt on you. They know where you've been. You can't hide that. Oh, the bread of heaven will satisfy you. Sometimes it takes a while for your taste buds to adjust. So if the Bible is kind of boring to you, that doesn't taste too good, ask the Lord to make it tasty again. Number one, he might point out what you're doing to cause your taste buds to be seared. It could be you're eating too much TV or eating too much, Harlequin Romance or, well, I don't know, maybe eating too much, what is that thing over there? I can't even say it. The thing you type and got the pictures on it. A computer for crying out loud. Maybe you're munching down on stuff that's robbing your appetite of this sweet and delicate food. Tell the Lord you want it to taste good to you. We don't have to hear anything new. We just want it served up hot off the griddle. Somebody that's been spending time in the kitchen with the Holy Ghost so that the food they serve us satisfies us. We feast on Jesus. The bread that came down from heaven, baked in the ovens of the wrath of God in order that we might be sustained. And in it is every vitamin and nutrient our spirit needs in order to be healthy and vibrant. Are you feasting on Jesus? Are you finding him tasty and delicious? Do you like to sit around with the brethren and the sistren and talk about the good things of God's word? Praise be to the Lord who sets a fine table, who is a gourmet beyond gourmet. March the 6th, 1996. Genesis in chapter 49 speaks to us of a man by the name of Naphtali. It's found in the 21st verse of Genesis 49. It says, Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. This is the shortest of Jacob's prophecies of his son, and yet it is filled with good things about the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the name Naphtali means wrestlings or a wrestler. The first thing it means is it means a wrestling like a deer that's caught in the toils of a hunter, a deer that has been caught under the headlights of a hunter, or it also means a hind or a young female deer that's let loose. It could also mean to be sent forth, and it refers to the graceful agility and the freedom and the fleetness of these people of Naphtali. I think of some of the American Indians who are so fleet of foot, and some of those from Africa, some of the nations there who were famous for their runners. These people of Naphtali were those that were known to be agile and able. And it speaks to us of the ability of our Lord to wrestle with those who came to confront him and to confound him. It speaks of Jesus, the perfect prophet, the ones from whose lips flowed graceful words, the ones that they said of him, no man ever spake like this man before. It speaks of one who is the final word from God. You know, Hebrews does say that, Hebrews in chapter 1. It says, now in the former days and times, God spoke to us in many different ways through the prophets. But in this last day, he's spoken to us in his Son. And the Hebrew there indicates that in the former day, that is before the cross, he spoke to us in the language of prophet. And prophet language sort of has a rhythm and a syntax about it. It's like in the mountain of the Lord's house is higher than the mountains, or in that day, or in the latter day. It's sort of a picture language, called a cartoon-like talk. But in this last day, the day that began with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and a day that has a sunrise but no sunset, in this last day, God has spoken to us in a language called Son language, and it has a syntax all its own because it speaks of the fulfillment of that which the Old Testament gives us glimpses and flashes and indications. Now, this Naphtali, this man's name, it speaks to us about Jesus when he was here and he presented himself before the people and particularly before the religious authorities. You know, his authority to preach and to teach were openly challenged. Jesus came and spoke not like the other rabbis who would always cite another rabbi as their reference. They would, you know, they'd be very careful not to say anything on their own. They would say, but Rabbi so-and-so says, or it says here in the prophet. They always were careful to give a covering or a reason for them to be able to say what they are, a reference. But Jesus spoke as one who had authority in himself. He didn't have to refer to the rabbis or to refer to someone else or to another prophet. He spoke as one who knew what he was talking about. Because you see, he's the final word from God. He is himself the living word of God. In Matthew and in chapter 21, well, let's see here. Yeah, I marked it. Matthew in chapter 21, Jesus' authority is challenged here. In verse 23, it says, and when he had come into the temple, the chief priest and the elders of the people came to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? They said, where were you ordained? I mean, just exactly what seminary did you attend? I mean, what theological background do you have? And then Jesus answered, listen to this. He said, I will ask you one thing too, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Now you listen to this, and this is rich. He said, the baptism of John, was it from what source? From heaven or from men? And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, then he'll say to us, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, we are afraid of the multitude, for they all hold John to be a prophet. Honey, you talk about being between the proverbial rock and the hard place. He had him on the end of a hook. Then it says in verse 27, they answered Jesus and they said, we do not know. And he said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Oh, honey, that is wisdom at work. I love it. He said, I'll answer your question just as soon as you answer mine. Now, fair is fair. And he had them on the end of, as they say, on the horns of a dilemma. I never did know what a dilemma looked like there, but it's got horns on it. He had them, honey, where the feathers were the thinnest is where he had them. And they couldn't afford to give an answer because they were dead if they did and dead if they didn't. Talking about being dead in the water. They were, their goose was cooked no matter what they did. Oh, he was agile. He knew how to speak. He was fleet and he was agile and they could not catch him. And oh my, how they tried. Remember during the last week of his life, that week that the scriptures, the gospel spends really the most time with, that last week of his life, it was spent within the temple enclosure where he was examined by the religious leaders. Remember that the lambs that were born to die were taken up through the back door of the temple, up through the backyard, through the sheep gate, and there those lambs were examined so that they would be found to be perfect and to be available for the people to buy them on the day when they wanted to offer the sacrifice. Well, on those that week during which the little lambs were being examined, Jesus places himself up there in the front yard, on the front porch of the church, and he allows the religious leaders to examine him. Now, God's lamb must be found without fault and without blemish. And the old man Pilate, that old rascal, that politician, he had the final definitive statement to make about Jesus. He says, I find no fault in him. God's lamb was utterly pure and fully qualified to be slain on behalf of the sins of the people. And it was here that they came to him to try to trap him. Remember when they came to him and they said, Master, is it lawful to pay tithes or to give taxes to Caesar? Now, they thought they really had him here. I don't know how many nights they spent working over this one. But you see, there was always a great crowd around Jesus, and the people were listening closely. And they thought, now, we've got him now. Because if he says, yes, pay taxes to Caesar, Well, the people hated that. They despised that levy of taxes that they had to pay. For one thing, it had a picture of a profile of Caesar on it, and to them, that was an image, and it broke the commandment that you shall not make any graven image. They hated paying those taxes because they were being stripped dry, just drained of their very lifeblood. But if Jesus said, no, don't pay taxes, there were soldiers stationed on that front porch in that outer court of the Gentiles, because if there was going to be a revolt started, it'd probably start right there in the temple. I mean, these Jews were so volatile. And if he said that, well, he was advocating insurrection against Caesar, and he'd be arrested immediately. So if he said, yes, pay it, he'd be arrested. Their troubles were over. They got rid of him. If he said, no, don't pay it, well, the people would walk off and say he didn't fit to listen to. They figured they had him. And remember what Jesus did? He said, bring me a coin. Somebody reached down in his breeches pocket and pulled up a coin. And Jesus holds it between his thumb and his finger where the sunlight can shine on it. And he turns it around so that you can see that eagle on one side, which was emblematic of Rome, and the profile of the Caesar on the other side, much like we got George Washington on a quarter, you know. He said, whose inscription is on this coin? And, of course, they said, well, it's Caesar's. And remember what he said? He said, well, in that case, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and you give to God what belongs to God. Oh, honey, he had it. The people loved it. They hooped and hollered. Because, you see, he was so agile. He was so wise. This perfect prophet has the tongue of the learned. The Spirit of the Most High dwelt within him bodily. And when he opened his mouth to speak, wisdom poured forth. It was also this same week and in this same area where they brought that woman taken in adultery to him. And remember that? They said, now, Master, they flung her down in front of him. He could look at her and smell her and look at her and tell what she was, you know. And so they said, now, Master, they said, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Like I say, I wonder whether they knew where her address was, but, of course, that's another story. And they said, now, the law says she ought to be stoned to death, but what do you say? Well, they had him again. They said, he'll never wiggle out of this one. He is dead meat now. Well, you see, if he said, yes, stone her, those guards stationed in there would arrest him because it was against the law for any Jew to put a person to death without going through the Roman tribunals. But then if he said, no, don't stone her, they said, well, Master, the law does say. I mean, he's not fit to listen to. He doesn't even keep the law. And remember what happened? Jesus said, let he who is without this particular sin cast the first stone. The Greek is very specific there. And like Arabs, honey, they folded their tents and faded silently into the night. Ah, he is the ultimate Naphtali. He's agile. He's quick. He is one who is innocent, but he wrestles with the crafty, and he takes them in their own snares. He catches them in the pit they dug for him. He is the woman who, and he is the man who knows the heart of this poor woman that's laying before him. And remember what he said? He says, well, madam, ma'am, where are your accusers? And she says, nobody's left, Lord. He says, well, now you get up and go on home and behave yourself, because I'm not condemning you either. But you live right now. Oh, listen, this is the one who knows how to wrestle, who knows how to speak with the tongue of the learned. And he is the one who faced alone the ultimate wrestlings in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was there that the blood of Jesus first began to be shed, fully to be shed on the cross. But it was there that under the stress and the horror of what he faced, not the physical dying on the cross necessarily, but that suffering of becoming sin, the spotless Son of God, who had never committed or participated in sin, was going to be united with and have the sins of mankind laid upon himself and identified with that sin. And he groaned under the utter horror of that. He who had never been separated from his Father was facing the utter horror, the unspeakableness of identifying with us, the fallen creatures, those under the wrath of God. And there he wrestled and he groaned with his own natural inclination and a horror of facing it. It was there he talked to his Father and said, Father, if there's any other way, if the race can be redeemed in any other way, in all the wisdom of deity, if you can find any other way, let this cup pass from me. But it didn't pass from him. And since his father held the cup, he drained the dregs of the wrath of God on behalf of you and I. What groanings and wrestlings he faced. It shames me. The scripture says in Hebrews that we haven't yet wrestled against sin to the point of blood. But he wrestled against the thought of identification with sin to the point of bleeding great sweat drops mingled with blood. Under the emotional pressure and the trauma of the moment, the sweat capillaries and the blood that flowed through them broke forth, and he sweat great drops of blood. His clothes were stained with blood before he was ever even arrested. This is Naphtali. This is the one who is the innocent one, who has wrestled with men and wrestled with the wrath of God and come forth the victor on our behalf.
Thank you.